Our reading today starts at Esther chapter 8. The king's edict on behalf of the Jews. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on the pole he set up. Now write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." At once the royal secretaries were summoned, on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. They wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews, and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province, and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers, riding royal horses, went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. Many people of other nationalities became Jews because of fear of the Jews had seized them. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities and in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those determined to destroy them. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews, because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Parasandratha, Dalpthon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adalia, Aridatha, Parmatha, Arasai, Aradai, and Vizatha, the ten sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those killed in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be impaled on poles." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they impaled the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. That is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observe the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other.
We've known you speaking to us through this book of Esther over the last 3 weeks, and we pray that as we look at these last couple of chapters now, last three chapters, and particularly some puzzling hard things in here, please help us to hear what you're saying and to respond to you with obedience and gladness and faith. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, how do you feel about the idea that God says one day he will judge the world? Jesus says one day he will come back and judge every single person who's continued to stand against him and against those who belong to him. I wonder how that thought makes you feel. Sad, maybe? Worried, because you're not sure how that day is going to go for you? Kind of embarrassed, because there's so many people around us who think that's just such a ridiculous idea? Maybe scornful, because you think it's a ridiculous one too? Or is there a little bit of you that thinks of Jesus coming back to get rid of evil forever and is just really, really glad? It's kind of an intense question to begin with, isn't it? But I ask it because I think it takes us towards the heart of what these final chapters of Esther are all about. Esther is such a great book, isn't it? If you've been here for the last 3 weeks, I hope you're feeling that. I hope you've enjoyed going through Esther together. It tells the story of the rise of Esther, who goes from being this orphan Jewish girl to queen of the greatest empire the world has ever seen. It tells of the fall of Haman, who so hated God's people, who goes from being second in command of this great empire to dead on a pole in just 2 days. We looked at that last week, and it tells of the rise of Mordecai, Esther's cousin and guardian, who in the same couple of days goes from being about to be murdered by Haman to taking his place at the head of the empire. And now, as we see in these last three chapters, it tells of the rise of the whole of God's people too. We'll take it in three sections. First, chapter 8, rescue promised. Rescue promised, chapter 8. Things look pretty good at the beginning of chapter 8, don't they? We reread the first couple of verses. We looked at them last week as well. So evil Haman is dead. God's man Mordecai is in charge. But there is just one thing, still a bit of an issue. It's like that moment at the end of a thriller film. Do you know what I mean? You know, the baddie is dead and everyone is rejoicing, and suddenly the camera just pans quietly to the bomb that's still ticking in the corner of the room, and suddenly the tension rises. You think, hang on, things aren't completely fixed here. There's a bit more to deal with before things are completely okay. Because suddenly we're reminded the decree that went out in chapter 3, perhaps you remember, that the whole of God's people, all the Jews, are to be killed in the 12th month of the year. That decree is still out there. It's still live. It's still ticking away. When that day comes, everybody else in the empire can turn and try and kill the Jews if they want to. King Xerxes, okay, he saved Mordecai and Esther, but he doesn't seem that fussed about the rest of the Jews, does he? So, you know, so what if they all die, he thinks. So Esther, isn't this lovely? She knows her work isn't done. So chapter 8, verse 3, she risks her life again. She does the whole life-risking thing again. She comes back into the presence of this unpredictable king without being invited. She falls at his feet, weeping, and pleads with him to stop Haman's plan. And that's a lovely thing, isn't it? A queen who can't rest while she knows her people are still in danger. And it's another lovely echo of Jesus, really, isn't it? I don't know whether you noticed, we've had tons of these as we've gone through the book of Esther, just little echoes of Jesus from all kinds of people in surprising situations. So think of Jesus safe in heaven, but who has such concern for his people on earth who are not yet safe with him there. And think how we're told he doesn't just sort of sit back now, work completely done, soaking up heaven's glory. But we're told he's constantly pleading with his father for the sake of his people on earth. Again, the king is in a mood to listen. Please, Esther begs, give the order that undoes Haman's plan and makes it go away. I can't bear the idea of my dear people being destroyed when this day finally comes. And wonderfully, the king is happy to do so. Verse 8 reminds us, it's all a bit complicated because that original order in chapter 3, it did go out in the king's name, so it can't simply be undone. You don't just undo, switch off edicts from the king like that. But he's happy to issue another one that he knows will do the job. And so the secretaries get summoned, verse 9, and new letters are written. The first letter said, on the 13th day of the 12th month, all the Jews were to be destroyed. Do you see now what the new ones say, these new letters? Pick it up, verse 11 of chapter 8. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. So people might still decide to attack them when the day comes. But now the Jews aren't expected to just sort of take it and die. They're allowed to gather and defend themselves when the day comes. And they can plunder their enemies too if they want. I don't know about you though, whether you're looking at that thinking, that's just, it's a bit bloody, isn't it? This idea of God's people, I mean, see the language being allowed to destroy, kill, and annihilate anyone who decides to try to destroy, kill, and annihilate them. We don't much like the sound of that, do we, in our sort of instinctively squeamish corner of the liberal Western world. How are we meant to deal with this? Well, partly I want to say, relax. Because this is really just a case of self-defense and defending others who are being threatened too. Do you remember that, we probably don't because we never found out his name, the unnamed police bodyguard who shot dead that man outside the Houses of Parliament earlier on this year? Do you remember the guy who'd driven across Westminster Bridge ramming people and then stabbed that policeman to death and was intent on killing more, and that other armed policeman stepped forward and shot him? If we're basically okay with what that policeman did in that instance, we should be basically okay with this too, because it's pretty much the same thing. It's defending people, innocent people, whose lives are in danger. Although there are a couple of details in this decree that are a bit puzzling, aren't they? Is it really okay to say God's people are allowed to kill the women and children of those who attack them as well, and plunder their property, steal their stuff as well? And it's slightly frustrating, isn't it? Do you feel this? The passage doesn't stop and give us a bit of a commentary on that. It'd be quite lovely, wouldn't it, to have a couple more verses just sort of spelling out which bits of this decree were okay and which bits weren't. But we don't get that, and very often that's the way with Bible narratives. Very often they just tell us what happened without making much comment on it, because they're wanting to draw our attention to the things God says we really need to see, and that's not always the things that we think we'd really like to know the answer to. So if the passage doesn't go into huge detail on it, I don't think there's any point in us doing it either. Quite simply, this is what the new order said. But the big thing we are definitely meant to notice is just how clearly this new order that goes out really reverses the effects of the first one back in chapter 3. You see, if some of the language in verses 11 and 12 sounds a bit familiar, if it's ringing bells, it's because it is pretty much word for word what was said in that first edict that went out in chapter 3 in the original order to have God's people killed. It's deliberately reversing it, turning it around and undoing it at every single stage. They want to make sure this new command reaches every corner of the empire as quickly as possible. This day is coming. So they find the fastest horses. Did you notice that? From the king's stables this time. Off the couriers go to make sure it gets absolutely everywhere in time. And maybe you remember at the end of chapter 3, the effect it had on people when that first edict was read, how there was just such turmoil all over the empire. People were so upset. In Susa, we were told, people couldn't believe what was going to happen. It seemed so wrong. Why should this happen to the Jews? And now the second decree goes out. It's very different, isn't it? Verse 17 of chapter 8. In every province and every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, and feasting and celebrating. And then notice this next bit. And many people of other nationalities became Jews, for fear of the Jews had seized them. It's another wonderful change. Do you remember the beginning of the book? If you were a Jew, you kept it quiet. Don't tell anyone, Mordecai said to Esther as she headed into the palace for the beauty contest. Now loads of people want to become Jews because it's just so evident that everything is going their way. So that's chapter 8, rescue promised. In just under 9 months' time now, God's people have got full permission to destroy those who threaten to destroy them. Press pause. Must have been a strange time for God's people, mustn't it? Those 9 months. Strange sort of in-between time, looking back on what's happened to Mordecai, but waiting for this day, wondering how it's going to go. Hold that thought, we'll come back to that at the end. On to the second bit of the story now, first bit of chapter 9, rescue accomplished. So rescue promised, now we've got rescue accomplished. There's pretty much everything chapter 8 said could happen, did happen. 9 verse 1, on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. So all across the empire, can you imagine it, that vast empire we saw back in chapter 1, in every province, God's people gather together, like they're allowed to defend themselves against those who try to do them harm. And by this time, we're told leaders all across the empire realized there was something really significant going on with God's people, something very special. So verse 3, isn't this great? It says loads of them started helping the Jews out as they prepared to defend themselves on that day. So isn't it just staggering that when finally the 13th day of the 12th month came round, there were so many people who were still prepared to try to kill the Jews? Don't you think? That's just crazy. I mean, they've seen the second decree from the king, what the Jews are allowed to do to defend themselves. They're presumably aware of all the help the Jews are getting from all these official sources now all across the empire. So many signs that someone very special is on the Jews' side. So what would you expect those enemies to do? You'd think, leave it, surely. just leave this people alone. This is a battle you can't win. But as we read on, we realize that there were so many in Susa at the heart of the empire and all across the empire who still want to try. And it's crazy. I guess that's another little insight into how standing up against God and his people just is actually a crazy thing to do. It's a senseless thing to do, really. So the Jews defend themselves like they're allowed to. Verse 5, the Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them. And they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, we're told they killed 500 people that day. Haman's 10 sons as well. And later that day, and you can imagine the king's been waiting to get a report on what's happened because he knows this is a significant day in the empire. And later that day, the report comes in. So he calls Esther in verse 12 and tells her about the 500 who died and Haman's 10 sons as well. So 510 people dead in just this city. Imagine how many people might have died across the empire, the king thinks. So what do you want now, Esther? And verse 13 says, she asked for another day for God's people to do more of the same. And I wonder how that makes you feel. I mean, that is a bit uncomfortable to read, isn't it? You're thinking, Esther, 510 of your enemies in this place are now dead. That's pretty good. Leave it there. Why do you need to ask for more? Again, we're not really told why she did. Maybe Esther was having a bad moment. Quite possibly. It was sort of a vindictive streak coming out at this point. It's a possibility. Esther, we've seen, she's like others in the book. She's like a signpost to the Lord Jesus, but she's not the real thing. She's just an ordinary person like you and me who gets things wrong as well. So it's possible there are bad motives behind her request. It's also possible that, you know, given she's been living in and around Susa for a while now, she just knows the place quite well. And maybe she knows there still are plenty of other people out there who've perhaps held back, but still want to attack the Jews, who have to die if the Jews are going to be truly safe, which is why verse 15 tells us, next day in Susa, 300 more enemies of God's people are killed as well. Think about that for a moment too. Think just how that gives us just a little glimpse of actually how much danger God's people have been in. So this is Susa. This is the absolute heart of the empire. This is sort of in our national terms. This is like Westminster, Whitehall, and the City of London combined. And in that little area, there are 800 people who get out their swords and go to slaughter the Jews as soon as the moment comes when they're allowed to. It gives you a sense of just how much danger they were in, how much hatred there was around, doesn't it? And not just there as well, right across the empire, where verse 16 we're told 75,000 of God's enemies are killed. And it's very bloody. And we can't really avoid that. Although there is one thing we're told, notice, that three times, actually, so we're definitely meant to notice this. In all the fighting and the bloodshed, God's people didn't take any plunder from their enemies. Did you notice that? We're told three times, end of verse 10, end of verse 15, end of verse 16 as well. They did not lay their hands on the plunder. Why does that matter? I think because that is a sign that even in all this bloodshed, something right going on. See, earlier in the Old Testament, there are passages where God told his people that he was going to use them to bring judgment on other nations by who refused to acknowledge him by going to war with those nations. It's definitely not something he calls Christians to do today. Jesus is ultra clear on that fact, fighting for our faith. Physically fighting for our faith is just not something any Christian is ever meant to do. But sometimes back then, God did use his people to do that, to bring judgment on rebellious nations, a kind of a foretaste of the final judgment to come, by using his own nation to go to war with them. And when he did, one of the rules that he gave them on those occasions was no plunder. Absolutely no taking your enemy's stuff for yourself. because this is not about you. This is about me judging them, really. So when we read here three times, so we're meant to notice it, that they didn't do that. They didn't take plunder, even though the edict, you remember, very clearly said they could. I think we're meant to see that, on the whole, they were trying to do a good thing. And that doesn't mean for a moment that every single thing every Jew did on those 2 days was right. This is pretty bloody warfare. Even when you're fighting for a good cause, people end up doing things that are wrong. But basically, we're meant to realize they tried to do this in a way that honored the Lord. They were being an instrument of his judgment on others who deserved that judgment, rather than simply trying to make life easier for themselves. And notice too, I don't want to build too much on this because the text is dangerous to build things on silences, but the text doesn't actually say anything about them killing the women and children of those who tried to attack them either. Is that a sign they didn't do that either, even though the edict said they could? I kind of hope so. I was talking about this to my old lecturer, favourite lecturer from Theological College a few months ago. He said he kind of hopes that's a good sign. Don't want to build too much hope on it, but maybe. Of course, it's still very easy, isn't it, for us to sit here in our relatively cozy Western world, where even if we do get the occasional horror story in the news, most of the time those we love are fairly safe. And for us to think, oh dear, all this killing, how absolutely awful. As if there must be something wrong about what God's people did. But again, think back to Westminster. A man who mows down tourists, kills an old man on his way home from his hospital appointment, a mum who's on her way to pick her kids up from school, stabs a policeman to death, and is clearly intent on killing more. It's a good thing. You breathe a sigh of relief when a man like that is shot down. I know that's tough, but it's true. And in a similar way, it is a good thing, this reminds us, when those who are determined to stand against God and his people are finally destroyed. So chapter 8, we saw rescue promised. Chapter 9, first bit of it anyway, rescue accomplished. And then this last bit of the book, rescue celebrated. Verses 17 and 18 are very striking, aren't they? It's really interesting. God's people then were not kind of left wallowing in this sort of 21st century Western angst about all this bloodshed. They know exactly what to do when this day finally happens. They go straight to celebration and joy. Makes sense, doesn't it? The closer you come to disaster, the more pleased you are when you're safe in the end. And they've come very close to disaster indeed. And they don't just celebrate then, notice, after it all happened, but on the same days every year that followed as well. They are so grateful for what has happened. They commit themselves to marking this day every day thereafter. The day in the year comes around. Middle of verse 22, just turn the page, the bit we haven't read yet, but Mordecai actually commands them to, middle of verse 22. He wrote to them to observe these days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. It's a great command to have, isn't it? That's an easy one to obey. Every year, have a party, he says. That's quite a big deal, though. So I don't know how well you know the Old Testament, but the books of Exodus and Leviticus, God sets out the annual festivals he expects his people to observe. And faithful God members of God's people did observe those festivals every year. And now they're so glad about what's happened, they basically add another one into the calendar. To remember what happened then, the Feast of Purim, it's called, verse 26. Which is still on the Jewish calendar today. Jews still celebrate it today. You know the sentence that goes at the end of lots of children's stories, certainly the good ones, the ones that are nice to read, they all lived happily ever after. Well, it's just like that here. I mean, loads of bad things have happened in the story. There have been some low and some scary moments, haven't there? There have been some horrid things have happened. Several moments when it looked like it was all over for God's people, but it isn't... We'll just read chapter 10, and just as we read it, just think, isn't this a happy way for things to end? King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. Who's running the empire? Under the king, it's Mordecai, the Jew. He's in charge. What's that like for God's people? It's just brilliant. They have a leader who works for their good and speaks up for their welfare. And that's always a great position to be in. Which means we can really understand how glad they were and why they were so happy and keen to remember these things that had happened just a few months earlier. They were about to be wiped out completely. Every last one of them was going to be killed, their women, their children. Imagine what it must have been like just thinking of that day creeping closer every day, another day closer to the day when you're all going to die. Imagine the horror of that and the confusion as well, because they were the people of God. They were the ones God had said way back were his very own and to whom he'd made these extraordinary promises, through whom he said the king of the whole world would come and through whom he would bless and remake the world. So how can a day come when every single one of them gets wiped out? And okay, it must have been really heartening, mustn't it, to see the end of Haman and Mordecai ruling in this place. But even so, imagine what it must have been like for them as that 13th day of the 12th month drew near. And I guess they picked up news and got just a sense of how many people were gathering and planning and scheming to attack and kill them on that day. But now, enemies dead and gone. God's righteous man in charge. And it's such a lovely way for the story to end. And of course, it's such a lovely picture, actually, of how God says it will be for all his people in the end. Completely safe after God's day of final judgment when evil is finally defeated forever. Safe under the Lord Jesus, our perfect leader, forever. And living happily ever after if we're trusting him and remembering and celebrating what Jesus did for us forever. It's a great story, isn't it? What does it mean for us? Well, tons of things. We've seen some of them as we've gone through, but here's one more just as we finish. Where do you and I most obviously see ourselves in this story? If we're trusting Jesus today, where are we? And I think the answer has to be definitely in that strange in-between time we thought about at the end of chapter 8. Do you know what I mean? The nearly 9 months when God's people scattered across the empire. Think about it. They looked back to what had happened with Mordecai, the way God had rescued him and placed him firmly on the throne. But they looked around and they saw so many enemies standing against them, planning to kill them. And yet, do you remember, saw so many others coming in to join God's people too. And looked forward as they waited for that promised day and wondered what it would be like on that day when their enemies would be dealt with and happily ever after could really begin. And it is rather like the Christian life, don't you think? The life of God's people, the life you and I are living if we're trusting Jesus today, the life you could come and live if you're still looking in on Christian things and wondering whether Jesus is worth going for. Strange kind of in-between time, isn't it? When we look back on the rescue and enthronement of our king, because we're told he's now in charge. And we look forward to the day of our final rescue. And of course, in the meantime, we look in another direction too, don't we? as we look up to the God who this book assures us is absolutely in control of all things, all the time, even when there's no obvious sign of him being anywhere near at all. We've seen God's people, they've gone from hatred and danger, being at the mercy of evil powers beyond their control, through this glorious and surprising rescue, all the way to this picture of this wonderful life in the new creation, safe under the gracious rule of God's righteous man. And we think, how did that happen? Who did that? Esther? Well, she did a bit. Mordecai did a few things too. But it's not their praises we sing at the end of the book, is it? It's the Lord's. Because we realise it's been him all along, keeping his promises to his people every step of the way. Not that it always looked much like it at the time. Where's God in all of this, we want to ask? Perhaps you've wanted to ask that question a few times. It's a question we're meant to ask. That's why the author has done this rather surprising but brilliant thing. I wonder whether you've even noticed. Whole book, 10 chapters, he's never once mentioned the Lord by name. Not once in the whole book. And it's such a clever way of making the point. At the time, it didn't look like God was anywhere near. No miracles, no special messages, nothing that obviously looked like it came from him at all. Instead, you remember, just a load of what looked like completely random coincidences. Esther just happening to win the beauty contest to become the new queen. Mordecai just happening to overhear the plot to kill the king and saving his life. Haman just happening to cast a lot that fixed a day that was well into the future, so there was still time for things to get sorted out. The king just happening not to sleep one night. The attendants just happening to read the bits of the books that told him about the time Mordecai had saved his life. Haman just happening to fall on Queen Esther as the king came back in from the garden. And you look, and it's coincidence after coincidence after coincidence, isn't it? That's why I run a rather famous sermon on the book of Esther. Maybe you'd rather have had this sermon. Went a bit like this. They read the whole book through in one go. If you think we've had some long readings the last 4 weeks, imagine that whole book. But then a one-sentence sermon. The preacher stood up. Cool, that was lucky, he said, and sat back down. Because it's what it looks like at first, isn't it? Just a series of coincidences. But they weren't, were they? It's not luck at all. It's why it's in the Bible. Because it's the Lord working to protect his people every step of the way and wanting us to know. Even when it looks like he's nowhere. Can't see any sign of him in your life at all. He's controlling everything. Every detail of our lives. From the big things to the obviously very small, and the good things to the obviously very bad. He's using everything to work in his people, grow Christ in them, and work out his plan. And that's a very good thing to remember. Indeed, we look back to God rescuing and establishing his king. We look forward to the day when he says he'll do that for us too. And while we wait, we look up and we trust all things are under his control. Let's pray as we finish. Father, we thank you for this book and for so many ways that you've used it to encourage us over these last few weeks. And our prayer now is that as we, if we're trusting you, we're in this in-between time, looking back on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, his ascension to heaven, his beginning his rule as king, and yet looking forward to the day when our final rescue will come as well. We pray that you'd keep us looking up and trusting you, even when we can't see any signs of you being anywhere near, even when we can't sort of read what you're doing in circumstances around us. Help us to trust you. And to have great joy because we know this day of the final defeat of evil and the final rescue of your people really will come. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.